The text is on the outline that is in your insert. Well, it's true that at 40, I'm surprised I had another baby baptized. My wife is much younger than I am, so it works out very well. Much younger. So that's how it's able to work. We give praise to God for this. And this passage is always providentially ordered by God when we come to whatever text we come to, but it is a good reminder to us, especially if you've been born and raised in the church, and sometimes that can be, I think, in less the case, but it can be sometimes something that lulls people into thinking they're right with God just because they've always been in the church. Now, I think it's far greater a privilege to have those covenant benefits of being under the preaching of the gospel the whole of your life. There are always a portion of people in the church, this church would be no exception, who grow up the whole time thinking they're right with God and they're not. And so we have before us a scribe who was a minister, as it were, of Israel, who Jesus says, even after he gives a profound answer to Jesus's answer, you're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom. Now in Mark 12, we've come to yet another confrontation where someone comes up to Jesus in the temple and asks him some questions. But this is different. Up till this point, the questions have been devised to trip him up, to make him fall, say something that would get him in trouble legally and killed, if possible. And now we find a man who's been observing all that has been going on, and in particular, Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. This man saw how Jesus handled that question masterfully, and then went up to Jesus to ask him a question. You can imagine when you go to these different work training sessions, or maybe if you've even gone to like a Bible conference or something of that nature, and there's a guest speaker, and that guest speaker makes time to meet with people after, and will go out and walk down, and people will make long lines and nonstop questions that has barraged that person with questions. Jesus must have experienced something like this when he went to the temple several days in a row that last week of his life, where group after group after group came up and asked questions. And now we have this man coming up to him and asking a very serious question, a sincere question. Let's hear now God's word as I read Mark 12, 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many helpful things for us in this passage as the Lord Jesus speaks. We see a man who is apparently sincere in his inquiry of Jesus concerning the greatest of your commandments. We see the masterful answer Jesus gives that reminds us of duty that springs from devotion to God. Lord, we also see the importance of being settled in our understanding of Christ. Lord, for those here today who do know Christ, may this passage bolster their faith and deepen their devotion to you. For those here today who are wavering, perhaps on the doorstep of faith in Christ from human perspective, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give them spiritual life so that they may lay hold of Christ full and not stay on the doorstep of the kingdom. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a famous story connected to this passage that I've heard many preachers refer to when they go through Mark chapter 12, and it's worthy of us remembering again. Because perhaps the most influential evangelist in American history would be John Wesley. Now, my favorite would be George Whitefield, but that's another sermon. Wesley, though, was influential. He came in the early 1700s, and he, for almost 50 years, traveled the colonial states preaching the gospel, sometimes two or three sermons a day. And he started when he was 35, and all the way into his mid-80s was still traveling by horseback to share the gospel to people in the new states. He's an amazing figure in American church history. You cannot deny it. But interestingly, the backstory of Wesley is little known. He tells the story of when he knew he came to Christ, but the story before that is a story in itself. At about age 25, he was already a professor at Oxford University in England. He had joined up with some other people who became influential evangelists, George Whitfield being one of them, and he started what was called, with in a sense of insult, the Holy Club, because they're always trying to figure out how to be more godly, how to do things that reflected godliness more. But all the while, he would admit he did not know Christ and was not trusting Christ alone for salvation. From the age of 25 to 35, he was an ordained pastor in the Church of England, administering the sacraments, preaching from the Bible on a regular basis, visiting the sick. In close to his 35th year of life, he was sent over to the new states in order to preach in an evangelism ministry to the Native Americans who were there. He went there and was knocked over by his lack of understanding of the gospel and came back almost in defeat, saying that, "I don't know who was converting who when I went over there," and he seemed lost. Then on May 24th, 1738, something happened that Wesley would never forget. He opened his Bible haphazardly to Mark 12, verse 34, the passage we look at today. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" And it struck Wesley square. You're not far, but you're not there. He knew that was him. He knew he was not in the kingdom of God. It was at that moment and in that time period that God brought about change to where he came to know Christ. But this verse, Mark 12, 34, became the verse of his life, and it drove him to share the gospel with others because he believed there are many people, especially in the new states, which was a deeply religious group that started coming here, that they said they knew, but they didn't really know, and they were actually not in the kingdom. And he was driven by this reality to preach the message of the gospel to them. And it's true that you can say, and I can say, and we can observe that there are some people very clearly that are far from the kingdom of God. They outright deny Christ, maybe even deride him in some way. But there are some people, and I think many people in churches today, who are at the doorstep of the kingdom, but they're not in the kingdom. And they might as well be a million miles away if they end up still outside of the kingdom. This passage really speaks to us in this profound way when we consider the scribe who should have known. He had the word of God. He translated it, understood the commandments as good as anybody could understand them. Yet Jesus assesses this intelligent discussion they have and says, "You're not far." Now Jesus means it positively. It will carry on conversation, no doubt. But it's pretty profound to think that a minister would still not be declared in the kingdom of God. Let's explore this together and note the dynamics so that it would be an encouragement to you who know Christ, and it would be a conviction for those who may be on the doorstep, humanly speaking. First, we see the man ask a question, a powerful question, and I think in general you can see how asking important questions can reveal a genuine search. Now, I'll say straightforward that God is the only one who could prompt a person to ask genuine questions. The thing is, we don't know what questions we hear are genuine or not. So I submit when people ask questions, we should take that as a real sign of God working in them, and it should be an opportunity to be able to give answers to them, Jesus' answers. It's a great thing when people ask questions. We should not shy away from questions being asked. In fact, that would be much better than someone sitting silently the whole time, never raising something. And even if someone asks a question with a bad motive, it's an opportunity to tell the truth about it, and somebody else will get to hear that dialogue. And so we have here this man, verse 28, see what it says. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he had answered him well, he asked him." And you could tell the man was chomping to ask the question of his life to Jesus. And he observed Jesus for some time. Well, what happened just before this? You remember how it had unfolded. Jesus enters the temple for the last time before he's going to be arrested and crucified. Different groups representative of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, all trying to trip Jesus up and get him killed. different groups go to him in different occasions with various questions and debates to try to cause this to happen. It starts out with the elders and the chief priests as they come to Jesus, and they and some scribes with him as well, and say to Jesus, "Who do you think you are overthrowing the tables in the temple? Who gives you the authority to do this?" And Jesus, recognizing what they were doing in this confrontation and the significance of it, draws them to John the Baptist, draws the crowd towards their answer. He takes the focus off of what they were doing, puts it on them, and really neutralizes the situation, and then is able to teach by way of a parable, where he uses a parable of this man who was owned a vineyard and sent back all these different people to take care of the vineyard, and those people kept getting killed. And the Pharisees are looking around each other like, and the scribes and the elders, "Oh, he's talking about us." And ends the discussion. I mean, Jesus masterfully handles this. But then another group of people come, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who don't like each other, different purpose in life altogether. Their things that made them excited were different. One was a status, the other one was for the sovereignty of Israel. And they come and they try to confront Jesus, and they basically press him on who to pay taxes to. And Jesus answers them wonderfully as well. Then the Sadducees, we looked at last week, who don't believe in the supernatural, don't believe in the resurrection, the liberals of their day, want to trip Jesus up with a ridiculous question about the afterlife. And Jesus, using Scripture, teaches the crowds what the Bible says and reveals really the blessing of biblical knowledge. One after another, they come. None of them can trip him up. And so the scribe's watching this, and he cannot wait to ask a question that I am sure he had been wrestling with for the better part of his life. Which commandment is the most important of all? Why would he ask that question? Well, at that point, there were 613 written rules around the Ten Commandments. And so you can understand becoming frustrated. You know, just give me one. Just give me one axiom that I can live on. I don't know how you are, husbands, but if you get a list to go to the store with, I can only handle two or three. Don't give me nine. I just can't do that. I'm sorry. I mean, I have limits. So three I can do. So just narrow that. But if you give me 10, I'm like, okay, what are the big ones? What do you really need? You know, I'm a simple guy. The guy's saying, you know, 613 laws. I'm a scribe. I write them over and over and over. I teach them in catechism school. I talk about them to the Pharisees, into the Sadducees, and everybody else. My life is immersed in rules. What's the greatest one? That's a question that was debated intensely among the leaders of the day. It's a good question. We'll see what Jesus answers, but I do want to encourage you one more time on this front, because I think sometimes we get scared of questions. Or when our children ask questions, we worry, does this mean they're not Christians? Or does it? Quite the opposite. An honest Christian will ask all sorts of questions. And our children, of all people, should be able to come up to us and ask anything without worrying about us freaking out on them. Oh, no, you're not. No. Hey, that's a good question. I'm glad you felt you could ask me. And let's go to the Word of God together and figure it out. And where there are unanswerable questions, there is a comfort that we're not scared to ask them. And this man asks a very important question, and I hope it encourages each of us to take those questions and ask those questions. And here's a great place to ask them among each other. Now, there's no doubt there are some people who ask endless questions in order to never arrive at an answer. We're not talking about that. We're talking about genuine questions that arise in the course of life, our interaction with people, in situations, in the Word of God. Ask those questions. It's important to do so. It's what God uses to teach us the truth and to go seek the truth and build us up. But look at the answers that we receive here, because it's another indicator we ought to always go to Christ and His Word for those answers. And where the Christ and His Word doesn't specifically lay out the answer, it will give us the framework for accepting what might be unanswerable, or give us the basic principles to accept what seems to be the case. The scribe says, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" In verse 28, Jesus answers. Look at this wonderful answer. He's not limited. It's not as simple as that, Mr. Scribe, is almost what Jesus might have said. But let me give it to you in a nutshell. The most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, that comes from Deuteronomy 26. It's the Shema of Israel. It's kind of the confessional statement they would make on a regular basis throughout the day, to keep their minds on the fact that there's only one true and living God, the gods of Babylon or of Rome or ancient Greece or the Far East, whatever it may be. They're not real gods. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God. And so this is something they're rooted in, to know the true and living God. There is only one. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This fourfold way of explaining the whole of of a person's experience. It's not a technical division of the person, but just simply describing all the ways in which we must love God, the whole of our being, to love the true and the living God, devoted totally to God. That's the basis for anything else Jesus would say. But he's giving him this nutshell answer to his question, what commandment is the most important of all? He says in verse 31, the second is this. Wait a minute, the second? I asked for one. He said, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is one. You have to love God and you have to love your neighbor. That's the greatest commandment. And I know it's one because look what Jesus says next. There is no other commandment greater than these. Do you follow that? There's no other commandment greater than these. He would not be bound by the man's question. His question had a bit of ignorance in it. It was honest. It was genuine. But he had to understand it's not that simple. It's a two-part answer. Love God and love your neighbors. That's what the greatest commandment is. You cannot love God and hate your neighbors. Just as John says, you'd be a liar and the truth is not in you. At the same token, you cannot be said to truly love your neighbor without that love being rooted and informed in love of God and devotion to him. People say they love each other apart from God, but that's just a sloppy, undefined human emotion, not an actual commitment as love really is. And that's crucial for us to recognize the difference, especially as you hear love used so frequently, so carelessly today. Only the true and living God is qualified to give any commands. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love God and love your neighbors is the way we could summarize Jesus' answer. And I hope you recognize how profound this answer is. You know, once a month, the first Sunday of the month, last week, we say together the law of God and the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are the embodiment of God's moral will. It reflects who he is. Now, the Old Testament can be found to have many, many, many other commandments, but all of them in some way serve the Ten Commandments themselves. They are really the embodiment of it all. So when Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor, is he giving a new law code? Not at all. In fact, what he just said is the Ten Commandments. Love God is the first four commandments. Love your neighbor are the last six. In fact, this is a profound definition of what real love is. Love is not tolerating what everyone else does. You hear that sloppy in the church today. Oh, we should just be a church of love. And they mean look the other way no matter what anyone does. Now, how we confront such situations, we could all learn a lot more about that, to do so in a loving and gentle way. But to say that love is toleration or just let it happen totally misunderstands Jesus' command to love God, who is the lawgiver, who is the righteous one. You can't love him and scorn his law and love your neighbors. Well, how do I love my neighbors? I've got to go to God to know how to love my neighbors. Well, how do we do it? Well, first, how do you love God? Well, he says, have no other gods before me. Don't have any other gods before me. That's number one. Don't tell me you love me if you have other gods before me. Now, if you said to your spouse, I love you, but I have two or three other wives or two or three other men, you would not fall for the idea that they really love you. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's number one, to love God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Don't come up with something else to fill in the void of me, whether it be physical or some other activity or thing we have. Don't make an idol. Worship me alone. That's the only way you can love God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't ever use God's name as a curse, your creator. And don't use his name to curse others made in his image. You cannot love me if you use my name like that. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I have created you and wired you in a way in which you need a break every 6 days. And that seventh, you've got to take a break or you'll break down. And you will not be able to serve me with full energies and whatever I've called you to do if you don't honor this. And so if you won't honor me on this day, it's a way of saying that I don't love you. Love God and love your neighbors. The law tells us how we are to love God. And then it flows into what comes next. Love of neighbors is rooted in love of God. And we have definition for this in his word. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Mom and dad will not always be right, but you're still to obey them. because God's given you to their care, and it's a stewardship, and they're doing the best they can to honor God. And your way of doing the best you can, especially young people under your parents, is to honor them. And that's the way you show your love of God, by loving them and honoring them. First, in loving each other, is honoring our fathers and our mothers in the most basic way. You shall not murder. Well, at the extreme, of course I wouldn't murder. But you know what Jesus says? If you even hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So it has to do with the way we look at other people and whether we hate or not. You should not commit adultery. We cannot say that we love each other if we violate each other in this way. You should not steal. How can we say we love our neighbor if we take their stuff? You shall not bear false witness. The basis for every relationship to have, the basis for it to have any strength is truth. You can't lie to each other and say you love each other. You should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, female servant, so on. Again, you can't be jealous about what they have, because you'll never look at them right if you're constantly judging what they have over what you have. God has been unfair, is what I'm saying. So do you see that when Jesus says, love God and love your neighbors, he's not giving a new commandment. He's just giving the right perspective on a commandment that became warped for most people who were following it. And he gives us this great picture for us to hold on to. And what does the scribe say in response? Because you're wondering, all this debate that the scribe was involved with regarding this question, you know, he had come to a place where he apparently really saw what Jesus is saying. He said, you are right, teacher. One commentator says, beautifully said, teacher. This is a much friendlier response than we have seen thus far in Jesus' various interchanges. But it does reveal something that we should all be wary of. Let's put it to you this way, as I have it on the outline. The quest for spiritual discovery is not an end in itself. What do I mean? The man had spent long hours, no doubt, debating this question. And there are people given to professional debates, or given to habitual debates, or debate as a hobby. And they almost create a sense of, this is my life endeavor to constantly discuss and philosophize about it, but never arrive at anything. Now, we don't know what happened to this man. I hope he came to Christ. And I think by Jesus saying you're not far from the kingdom, it probably spurred on further discussion. And hopefully something was followed up with him, with one of the disciples, or after the events transpired, he came to Christ. That's what I hope. But there are a class of people, even calling themselves Christians, that they want to define themselves by this pilgrimage language. And it's not used in the sense of a Christian on their journey, but just, you know, we're just fellow kind of people on this journey, and they'll use these buzzwords like that. And they simply mean that all merit in life is built on the fact that we can discuss openly anything and never arrive at anything in particular. And don't you, who think you've arrived, ever tell me that you have arrived. And that's kind of what you have a little bit. Beautiful answer. He doesn't go further with what else he might need to know, but he says, beautiful answer. Now, he gives an accurate read of what Jesus says. Look at his answer in verse 32. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe gets that the sacrificial system is a support to the ministry of God's word and his truth. And so he recognizes that you have to grasp a love for God and a love for your neighbor in order to properly go to submit your sacrifices. And this is why it's more important that we live that out. And he gets that, and it echoes what Malachi says in the prophetic books. But despite his excellent response, Jesus still notes that the man is not yet in the kingdom of God. He says, you're not far. Well, what is the kingdom? Well, very briefly, you remember that when we started this gospel, Jesus declared that he came to declare the kingdom, repentance, and belief. He himself is the kingdom. He's the king. But he brings the kingdom as he comes, and people are drawn to him and their allegiance drawn to him. It's true that God is king over everything, whether people acknowledge it or not. But the kingdom of God, the way it's used it over 100 times in the New Testament, has to do with the particular subjugation of the heart of a man towards Christ as his Lord and Savior and king. And the kingdom of God is invisible in the sense that it transcends human kingships and national lines, and people are drawn to King Jesus. And they enter the kingdom by coming to Christ. That's how they come into the kingdom. And the whole of the kingdom principles embodied as Jesus gives a sermon on the mount to describe what kingdom living is like in Christ. He's not far from the kingdom, but he's not in yet, despite the fact that he knows all this stuff about the Word of God. Did the scribe ever make it in? We just don't know. Certainly, though, there are many well-meaning, spiritually interested people who are just like the scribe. In such case, this interchange is a warning to you if you're in that category. Because look what we see in verse 34. Jesus says, as he answers to him, he says, you have answered wisely, or he answered wisely. And he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And look what follows. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, why do you think no one else got in line to ask him questions? Here's my theory. People had watched what had gone on. Jesus had answered every possible angle to the questions brought to him by the different interest groups. Everyone knew there were 613 some odd laws upheld by the Pharisees and proved by the scribes, the kind of lawyers for the Pharisees. So everyone had to feel the burden of 613 laws. There's no question people felt this. In fact, it's the way people kept dependent upon, you might say, the church, to keep coming to the temple. They never could possibly do it all. Now, God's design is that would draw people to Christ. But this weight of 613 different laws, and then this guy representing them says, can you give it to me in one? And Jesus gives an answer. The man agrees with him. And then Jesus says, as a response, as other people might have been a bit relieved, wow, there's just, okay, that's simpler than the 613. And then they listen, and Jesus says, and it's a wise answer, but you're not far from the kingdom of God. So anybody who had been thinking in the construct of their mind that you had to do something to be right with God would have just been deflated at that point. Even this guy's not in the kingdom of God, even though he summarized it in one axiom. And no one asked any more questions, because it seems like the whole of the crowd just did not understand how they could be right with God if it wasn't through just sheer obedience. The man asked an awesome question, but it wasn't the most important question he could have asked. The scribe was fixated in how to summarize the whole of the 613 various laws built around the commandments. The scribe was looking for an axiom to make it simpler. We can understand this. But in sensing the futility of these laws, he seems still focused on doing something to be right with God. The question that he needed to ask, and I hope you have asked or are asking, is the same one that the Philippian jailer asked in that jail when the earthquake freed Paul. How might I be right with God, is one way of saying it. In the book of Acts, it's said this way, and the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, seeing they had been freed from their chains. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. You can't go further with any question until you answer the most fundamental one, how can you be right with God? And as brilliant as the scribe was, and all the philosophizing he did, and all the debates he had, to boil it down to the one question, if I get a crack at Rabbi Jesus, this is what I'm going to ask him, and he asks it, and he gets the answer, and he even repeats the answer, and it's the right answer, and still at the end of the day, he's missed the main question, what must I do to be saved? It's not what you do, you must believe in the Lord Jesus. Then you'll be saved. I would just say to you, no matter how long you've been in the church, how do you answer that question? What must you do to be saved? Do you believe in Christ? John Wesley, you know, was identified earlier. I identified him as being like this scribe, and he does so in his own life when he talks about this verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom. He says something pretty remarkable about his experience that followed immediately after coming across this text. He writes, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Maybe you find yourself not far from the kingdom of God this morning. Some people are far from the kingdom of God. Some are on the doorstep. Maybe you are very close. But close to the kingdom isn't in the kingdom. And there's an old saying that I heard many times when talking about something being close. close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Let's pray. Father, your word searches out our hearts and convicts us on the spot. For those here who are not far from the kingdom, I pray that you would bring them into the kingdom by granting the gift of faith in Christ. That just like Wesley said, that they would feel their heart strangely warmed having trusted Christ alone for salvation. Father, from the position of members of God's kingdom through faith in Christ, give us a keen awareness of God's call to us, our call to love him and to love others. Please work your obedience in us for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together in our hymnals as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. 316, let's stand and sing verse 1 of The Mighty God, the Lord.